I don't know how many of you go and watch Little League games, you know, the little guys. I actually like doing that. I think it's kind of fun to go watch little guys play baseball. And as I've played Little League and watched Little League, it's interesting watching the parents. And there's numerous different types of parents in Little League, right? You have the one who just drops off their kid because they think Little League's a good babysitter, right? And they don't even care about the score. They don't even care about their kids. They just, here you go, just go play and see you in about an hour. There's others that come because their friends' kids plays Little League, and they're there to hang out with their friends. They have no idea what's going on, right? Then you have that one parent. There's always one team that has one parent who the kid doesn't even care about baseball. But the mom thinks, this would be a really good way for my kid to make friends. And the mom always inserts herself in a really weird way, and all the guys are like, what's up with that lady? Why is she here? And the kid doesn't want to play. He'd rather be at home on the computer, and his mom's making him play, and he's out in right field, right? Then there's always that other parent who has no idea about the rules, but hears people yelling things, and she yells out stuff like, good eye, right field! Which, if you've ever seen anybody play right field in Little League, you know good eye is the wrong thing to say to somebody playing in right field. Then you have, you know, the good parents who are encouraging their kids. And there's always that one dad who is so tough on his kid. I remember watching one game, and I was watching the little kids play, and, you know, with the pitching machine, they're about 9 years old, and one kid got a good lick off the bat and straight line drive to the shortstop. And the shortstop winced when he was catching the ball, winced. And the dad yelled, you're doing laps after the game, because he winced, got up the bat, struck out. You're grounded. You got to be kidding me, striking out. Now, I stayed after the game and watched the kid, and the kid was vile. He was a vile little kid, cussing, mean. His dad didn't care about that. The fact that he struck out during a baseball game, now that's a big deal, right? He's a vile kid after the game. Doesn't matter. He's running laps because he winced catching a line drive. That's often how I see legalism, right? People really upset about things that really don't matter and condemning people over things that really don't matter and willfully breaking the law of God to uphold their particular branch or view of laws and legalism. Let's just use Peter for an example, as we've seen in the book of Galatians. What did he do? He was eating with the Gentiles. Everything was fine. All of a sudden, some Jewish people came in. Peter moved away from the Gentiles on the basis of their race, saying, I cannot eat with you being a Jew. And then forced the Gentiles to live like Jews. What did he do? He upheld man's law, which really doesn't matter, and willfully broke God's law in distancing himself with brothers and sisters when they did nothing wrong, treating them as if they were under church discipline. This is legalism. It's willfully saying, I'm going to uphold my law at the stake of even obeying God's law. That's why Paul's so angry. In the book of Galatians, there is anger in his writing. There's also love and pastoral care, but there is a sense of anger because he understands what legalism and an unlawful view of the law does to the church, what it does to Christians. And do not think that this died in the first century. This is among us today. There are legalistic people taking from outside and misappropriating the law and bringing it into the scriptures, obligating you to repent over things that you have never done wrong. This does not advance the gospel. It does not advance Christian love. It does not advance the spiritual life. You know what it does? It advances them, their causes. It advances self-righteousness, not Christ. Paul, in this text in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, Paul is continuing to deal with this issue of legalism, dealing with the issue of the law, how we interpret the law as Christians, how we use the law as Christians. And in this section, in verses 1 through 3, Paul is going to talk about how we used to be slaves. In verses 4 through 6, We're going to see how God, the triune God, redeemed us. And verse 7, if I don't get stuck on the elemental things, there's plenty more I have to say about that, but hopefully I covered that last week. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get to verse 7, where we learn that we are no longer slaves. We are sons, and we are heirs. And we don't have to go back to elementary school. We don't have to go back to the tutor. We don't have to go back to the tyrant. We are now sons and heirs in Jesus Christ. Allow me to read verses 1 through 3 as we talk about this enslavement, how we used to be enslaved. It says, "Now, as I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." In verses 1 through 2, Paul's using a human illustration, right? He's talking about a child who's born, who's the heir of a particular property. And while he is a minor, remember that word there, child, is often translated infant, but we're going to take this as minor, somebody who is not an adult. While he is still a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave. He's still under the will of the father. The will of the father still moves his life, and he cannot go where he wants to go. He cannot do what he wants to do, even though he is the heir of all things, right? He is the Lord of all things, but he doesn't differ at all from a slave. He still must be under the guardians. The guardians tell him when to wake up, when to go to school. The managers put money in a trust fund. He doesn't get that money until he's a certain age. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in verse 2. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Notice that it's by the father's will when the son actually becomes the heir and receives the things, and he's no longer under the guardians. When the father determines that the child is adult enough, it's not the manager, it's not the tutor, it's not the child. The child doesn't say, "I think I've grown up enough." Even if the guardian went to the father and said, "I think he's ready," that doesn't matter. It is when the father says, "Now is the time that you've grown up. Now is the time when you will start acting like an heir and an adult." Now, this is an important thing. Remember this in the back of your mind as we go through this text. Because Paul is going to use this idea of the date set by the father later on in verse 4 to demonstrate that the Jews were under the law until Jesus came. That was the date set by the father. They were slaves until a date. And then in verse 3, it says, "So also we, while we were children," people, the Jews, they were children. What were they? They were held in bondage. And what were they held in bondage to? This phrase, the elemental things of the world. Remember last week we talked about this elemental things of the world. This is all of those things that are in non-Christian religions. They are the first principle of all non-Christian thought. In one sense, Paul is calling the law the elemental things. They are the first principles to the Jews. Later on in this text, he's going to say, even to the Gentiles had these elemental principles. The Israelites were children held by the law, held by this legalism. And we could even argue that the Jews even added to this. They suggested that they could become righteous on the basis of their legalism, that righteousness comes by obedience and not by trust in Jesus Christ. Paul has very clearly shown that the hermeneutical principle of how we understand the law is that we understand the promise first, and that righteousness comes on the basis of faith. Once you understand that truth, then you start looking at the law. And the law's point was to lead them, to teach them, until the date was set that Christ would come. That's the purpose of the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. God wrote it. But its purpose was to keep them until Christ came. It was never to establish righteousness. In fact, even Romans 8 talks about this. Remember in that great passage? Well, go with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, let's just start in verse 1. 8:1. Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation, there's no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no condemnation. There is no fear of God's wrath. The law is no longer against you. It is no longer screaming out that you have failed and you are going to be under the wrath of God. You are now in Christ. You now have the righteousness of Christ. You've been declared righteous based upon him and his work. There's no condemnation. There's no fear of condemnation because you're in Christ. And it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice there's three laws that are being talked about there. There's the law of the Spirit, which would be the gospel and the New Testament principles. Then you have the law of sin. This would be the idea that we're all sinners and dying and this natural way of order. And then there's the law of death. I switched that around. The law of sin would be the Mosaic law. Then the law of death would be this idea of that we die because we've transgressed. And he says, for what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh God did, sending his own son. Paul here is very clear. The law was never meant to save you. It was never meant to bring you to righteousness. It was only meant as a tutor for a time until Christ came. It was weak. It couldn't do all those things. So back in Galatians 4:3, think for a moment back to that time before you were in Christ. Think back to who you were before Christ and all of the things that you thought, I have to do, I have to be, I have to go, I have to eat, I have to spend money. Think of all of those things, all that legalism that was there to say you have to be righteous when you do all these things. You were not free. You were enslaved. That used to be all of us. We all were enslaved. All of us were slaves. There's never been a point where we were free. We've always had bondage on us. Our will has always been under bondage. Our lives have always been under bondage. So you got to love verse 4. We got to love this redemption that's found in Christ. Right? Notice what it says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time came. Oh, I love this phrase, the fullness of time. It really speaks of God's sovereign planning. This speaks of God's overall plan, that everything is following God's plan, and at the right time in God's plan, Jesus Christ came. However, that still is kind of weak in understanding this. We could say it was the perfect time. Jesus came at the absolute most perfect time in human history. But even that might fall short of what it really means. One scholar translates it like this, and I like it. He says, when it was the ripe time. Not the right time, the ripe time. When it was the most advantageous, it was the most perfect time, it was at the exactly most perfect time when anything could happen. For us who were sinners, it was in the nick of time. There was nothing else that we had. It was the perfect time. And in this sovereign plan of God, as he orchestrates all of the world coming together, it is in that fullness of time, that perfectness of time, that ripeness of time, that God sent his son. It was in that time that he declared, no longer are they going to be under slavery to the law. They are now going to be sons in Christ. Think about it. Think about how perfect it was. By this time, there was already Jews dispersed throughout all the world. All around the world, people had the law. People heard about Yahweh. They had seen the Old Testament prophets. By this time, most of Israel was looking for the Messiah, and at this time, they were the right kind of hardness for Jesus to come. That's right, they were the right kind of hardness. That's what Paul says. The Jews were hardened. God allowed them to be partially hardened. They were the right kind of crusty. Not only that, but it was the right kind of, it was the right time politically. Rome was in charge, and there was literally one trade language, Koine Greek. So you could walk into any village, any city, there would be a Roman presence, and they spoke Greek. It was the right time. The Romans built beautiful roads and protected those roads. It was the right time because there was wars, and the Roman government was so focused on those Roman wars that it allowed the gospel to take root before they started to persecute it. It was the right time. It was the right time because of the influence of Rome throughout all the rest of the known world. It was the right time. It was the perfect time in history. But notice what he does. When no longer are you going to be under this tutelage of the law, something happens. What's that thing that happens? Notice what it says. It says, God sent forth his son in that perfectness of time. God sent Jesus. You see it? You see all the stuff we've been studying in Galatians? You see how Jesus is that important principle of how we understand the law? That the coming of Jesus marks an end of the law's reign. And now there's something new. We relate to God through Christ. I love this phrase, God sent forth his son. To me, it speaks of the deity of Christ. He is God's son in a very unique way. We are adopted children, but Jesus is the only begotten Son. He is the one that truly shares in the nature of God in the most absolute sense because he himself is God. He is the God-man. In fact, notice what Paul says next. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In this text, we see not only the deity of Jesus Christ, but the humanity of Jesus Christ. In fact, we could even suggest, as many scholars have, that this is an early confession, an early part of a doctrinal statement. You understand what that means? Within 50 years, this is even sooner than 50 years, within 50 years of the church, they had a doctrinal statement. And in this doctrinal statement, they defined the dual nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man. And then notice what it says next. It says, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was Jewish. He was Jewish. He was a Jewish Messiah. And he was born under the law. And he, as he says in Matthew, fulfills the law. So what's the significance of Jesus fulfilling the law? He satisfied the demands of the law. When he died on the cross, and I died with him, and he imputes his righteousness to me, it's as if the law's demands are fulfilled in me because I have Christ. You see it? You see how this is all starting to come together? Don't go back under the law. Why would you go back? That's last year's news. That's like joining Facebook when there's Twitter. If you get that, you're young. If you don't get that, that's okay. It's like riding a horse when you have a car, right? Why go back? What do you get? What do you get from going back to the law? Nothing! You get everything in Christ. And all of this happened. Notice what it says. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, so that. Here's the purpose, friends. Here's the purpose. What the law was weak, what it could not do, God did by sending his son. Why? So that he might redeem those under the law. You are redeemed. You've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not under the law. You're liberated. You're not a slave anymore. He redeemed us. And do not think that this redemption is on the basis of your ability to keep the law. The law demonstrates you can't be righteous. Therefore, what the law could not do in the flesh, God did by sending his son. Do you know Jesus? Are you redeemed? Are you still in that legalism, attempting to become righteous by your own merit? If you are, you are in a really bad place. Come to Jesus, who died on the cross for your sins, and on the basis of faith, you will be declared righteous, have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and be able to actually live for God. All these people that are under the law, they're not living for God. They're living for themselves. By the way, it's interesting in this text. Just think about all of the things that Paul has said we've been under. So, for example, in chapter 3, he says we're under a curse. We're under the law, under sin. We were under a custodian. We were under the elements. Think of the reign of terror that sin had over us before Jesus Christ came. We were slaves. And this idea of redeeming, of buying, it's a really huge statement. Because it suggests a couple things. One, it suggests that we were in slavery, but then it also suggests that we've been bought and now we have a new master. So do not think that because you're free from the slavery of sin, that all of a sudden means that you can now do whatever you want. No, no, no. You've been purchased from the slave market of sin, and now you are under the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. You've been purchased for his own possession. Now, we'll talk about what is the difference between being a slave under the sin or under the law and slave to sin, and what's this new relationship we have with God the Father. Because it's not a perfect correlation, right? One was really bad, and it was truly how we would understand a slave-master relationship. This other one is kind of new. We're still slaves, but now we're sons and co-heirs. So there's this new wrinkle that's added to how we understand our slavery to Christ Jesus. But realize this, that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body. But we've been redeemed. We've been set free from the law. And then notice what he says next. Here's another one of those, so that. Right, so Jesus came, was born under from a woman. He was born under the law at the perfect time so that he might redeem us, one. And then two, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Man. None of us could be adopted under the law. You couldn't be adopted under legalism. What did legalism do? It said, if you don't perform, you are condemned. If you do something that looks righteous, okay. That's all it does. It doesn't give you anything. What do you get in Christ on the basis of grace, redemption, and adoption? You don't deserve to be a son, but he offers it. You don't deserve to be a child, but he gives it. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. So then he goes, verse 6, because you are sons, he now begins to give the how do we know that we're sons? How do you know that you're now a son? Well, he tells you, well, now that you're sons, this is what happens. Because you're a son, what do you see? And he says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. You realize that the mark of someone truly being a believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit. It isn't professing faith. Now, some of you go, well, Caleb, what do you mean it's not the profession of faith? That's a real mark of whether somebody's a believer. Remember in James, demons believe Jesus is God. They believe Jesus died on the cross. They would probably even argue he's the only way for salvation. Does that mean that a demon's saved? No. Somebody can utter the words. Somebody, as much as they can believe and still be trusting in themselves. So just because somebody says, I believe, or because somebody signed their name in the back of a Bible because somebody led them through a prayer and coached them to say, say these magic words and God will open up heaven for you. You could say whatever you want, but that doesn't mean you're a believer. It's those who have true faith. Well, how do you know if someone has true faith? The indwelling Holy Spirit. This is so important. And Paul actually goes through in the book of Galatians, what does it look like for somebody to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit? And it's not speaking in tongues. It's not prophesying, and it's not healing. What is it? It's the fact that in our hearts we cry, Abba, Father. It's the fact that the fruit of the Spirit are evident in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the evidences of somebody who has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But before we start talking about this, our hearts crying, Abba, Father, I just want to just think for a moment of this phrase, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. Oh, what a marvelous phrase. This is dripping in theological implication and Trinitarian thought. So as I was thinking of this phrase, there's a couple things that theological implications I'd like you to think about with me as I just talk about this. In this phrase, God sent forth His Spirit of His Son. The first thing that I think of is this idea that once I think of the oneness of God, that God is one nature, He's of one essence, I can't help but think of His three subsistences or His three persons. And when I think about His three persons, then all of a sudden I think about His oneness as one God. But then when I think about that oneness, then I start thinking about the three, right? You never really think on one thing. It's always, well, He's one God in nature, but He's three persons. Well, speaking of the fact of Him being three persons, He's one in nature. Well, now that I'm thinking about Him being one in nature, He's three in persons. And each of these persons are equally God. They're co-equal. They have all the same attributes. They have the same nature, but they subsist in different ways. And in this text, notice, Paul puts them all together in the giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Notice that this whole salvation process is not out of you and your ability, but is based upon the triune Godhead. It is His work from beginning to end. What did Jesus say in John? Apart from me, you can do nothing. This passage evidences that. There's nothing in this text about what you've done to deserve to receive the Holy Spirit. It is all God did. God did this. God did that. So when I think of this, I think of that threeness and that oneness. I think about God's work. But I also think about this interesting relationship. Notice how he puts it. He says, God has sent forth the Spirit. So in one sense, God is the one who's sending out the Spirit. And then notice how he describes the Spirit of his Son. Notice the connection and the closeness between God the Father in the Spirit and Jesus Christ in the Spirit. On Sunday nights when we were going through Hebrews, we discussed a little bit of Jesus Christ and how Jesus is the only begotten Son. And the way that we understand Jesus as the only begotten Son is this, is that Jesus is the second member of the Trinity. He's fully God, and he shares fully in the essence of God the Father, meaning they're from the same nature. That what you think of God is that what we should think of Christ. They're equally divine. They have the same stuff. They're made up of the same stuff. But the fact that he calls him Son demonstrates a distinctiveness, right? There's a distinction between the Father and the Son. Well, in the same way, notice how the Spirit, the pneuma, which means breath or wind, notice how the pneuma is sent forth from the Father. This is known as the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. And when I think of the Holy Spirit and the connection with God the Father, just like you and I would understand the relationship between a father and a son, so too we understand the relationship between who we are on the inside, their personality, and that our personality is really us, but it's not a physical entity. We understand that, right? And we understand the idea of breath, that it comes from the inside of us, and then there's a moment when we exhale, and it no longer is inside of us. And thus, in this way, when we understand the pneuma, the breath, the spirit, it is of the same nature as God the Father, just like my personality is of me. But then there's this idea that it is still distinct from the Father. But then notice the closeness between the Spirit and Christ. He's the Spirit of his Son. We could suggest that the Holy Spirit proceeds even from the Son. Thus, they share in the nature, but they are distinct. There is this closeness in the Trinity that you and I will never fully understand. And then lastly, think about how the whole Trinity interacts with our heart. It says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Notice we didn't ask him to come in. He was sent. The question is why? Well, it's simple. He already owned it. He doesn't need permission. He already owns every single human heart. Every single person is his. He doesn't need permission. He sends it based upon his authority, based upon his sovereignty. And he sends it into this, there's this connection between us and the divine Trinity. And notice how close this is. It's into our hearts. It's just this strong bond and connection of this divine guest that is indwelling us. The entire Trinity is involved inside of me and empowering me. The law didn't give you this. By you keeping the law, no one was ever indwelled by the divine, by the triune God. They were always indwelled because of God's grace to them. That's Paul's argument. That's his argument. Remember back earlier in the text, he says, when did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of the law? No. It was by faith in Christ. And notice that once the Spirit comes into our heart, what happens? What happens? What happens to our heart? And notice what it says. It says, starts crying, Abba, Father. This phrase, Abba, is kind of an interesting word. It means daddy. It demonstrates a closeness, an intimacy. And then father, interestingly enough, is a very formal term, right? Have you ever gone up to your dad and said, hey, dad, father? It seems awkward, doesn't it? Because that dadness is very close, but that father is very formal. It's kind of an interesting phrase put together. Abba, father. I think that what this signifies is that now, that the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us, we now have a new capability and a new desire. Our new capability is to see God correctly, and our desire is that desire to be close with him. So just think for a moment of calling someone daddy, of calling your father daddy. What does that indicate? That indicates a sign of endearment, of adoration, right? Before, when I was a slave, and I was under the wrath of God, I didn't see him as my daddy. I saw him as this terrible, wrathful God. And I felt guilty. And I felt the wrath. Because I knew that what I had done was wrong. I was not wanting to run to him and worship him. I was doing things so that he wouldn't squash me and send me to hell. You don't see God as daddy until you actually place your faith in Christ. Because you're actually summoned to come. You actually now have the ability to adore him. Before, you could not. It also speaks of this idea of not only of just adoration, but of closeness. You get the sense of a small child like AJ coming up to me and saying, Daddy, and coming up into my arms. There's a closeness here. As a person who's a believer, you want to know whether you're a believer or not? Do you want to feel close to the Lord and strive to be close with him and this intimacy and this adoration for him? That's part of it. That's part of this, the sign that you might be a believer, is this desire for closeness. But then there's this other term which is very formal, Father. remember one time Ezra, for about 2 weeks, just referred to me as Father. Hello, Father. How do you get that? Seemed very formal, the very opposite of Ezra. If you've ever watched Ezra run around and listen to him talk, he's not formal. He's not formal. Father. Hello, Father. And he even said it with a sense of formality. And that's kind of what we get when we get the word Father, right? You get the sense of he's worthy of respect, a father figure, an authoritarian. When you hear this word Father, what do you think of? You think of someone who is the origins of life, of your life, the one who's the provider and protector. So on the one hand, we call him Daddy because of the closeness, but yet as a believer, we understand he's still God. And therefore, there's a sense of respect. There's a sense of understanding that he's my provider. He's my protector. This is a sign of the believer not speaking in tongues, but in this view of God that we see him both close and nearby, but also big and transcendent. This is what happens. We become his son, and we see him this way. He's redeemed us. So therefore, in verse 7, Paul gives one of his most infamous therefore statements. If you've ever studied Paul, you know that Paul will have these epic therefore, huge logical argument, and the therefore is a huge implication. And here's one of those therefore statements. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. No longer a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave to the law. You don't have to go back to the Old Testament and do all of the things that are found in the Old Testament. You don't have to blow a trumpet every time there's a new moon. You don't have to be careful of the type of seats that now you sit in. You don't have to check all of your clothes and the thread counts to make sure that you're not mixing wool and linen. You don't have to keep a whole bunch of sheep to take down to the church and slaughter them in the parking lot. You don't have to make pilgrimages every year to Jerusalem for feasts. We don't have to do those things. We're now in Christ. There's no longer circumcision. There's no longer all those other things. We're no longer a slave to that. I no longer have to salute to sin in my life. I'm no longer a slave. What am I? I'm a son. And by implication, if I am a son, then I am an heir through God. I'm an heir. You're an heir if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fate of Christ is your fate. The things of Christ are yours. Think of this. Think of this glorious position. Think of who you were before Christ, how wicked and evil and terrible you were. But God, out of his graciousness and goodness, has given you all of this on the basis of himself. You are no longer a slave. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, talks about the difference between a slave and a son. And he says this: a son has the same nature as his father, a slave does not. A son has a father, the slave has a master. The son obeys out of love and respect for his father, a slave obeys out of fear. A son has a future. A slave has no future. A son is rich, and a slave is poor. What are the riches we have in Christ? We have the riches of his grace. We have the riches of his goodness, of his wisdom. We have all of the riches in Christ. To us, a slave does not. I think by nature, who I am without Jesus Christ, I love legalism. All of that part of me that's still not redeemed loves legalism. I love this system that I can feel better than you. And I love this system that I can judge you off of these criteria that I've made up, and I can be more righteous than you are. I used to be that. I used to love having those lists. I remember when I was in high school, I thought how much better I was than everyone else because I didn't participate in Halloween. And because I didn't dress up one day out of the year, I was better than the guy sitting next to me. That's what I thought. I thought on the basis of the fact that I didn't participate in something, I was righteous. And the Lord in his graciousness allowed me to go through a lot of things that shaved off a lot of my pride, allowed me to see the depths of my own sinfulness without Christ, allowed me and drove me back to the text to help me understand who I am in Christ. And I made this shocking realization one day after listening to one of my dad's sermons as he was going through the book of Romans. I realized that I thought I was righteous because I didn't dress up and ask for candy one day of the year. But I thought I was righteous because I dressed up and pretended to be righteous and asked my neighbor for gum every Sunday, that made me righteous. You see the difference? You see how hypocritical that is? Think about how juvenile that is. Think about when you were a kid and you put on a costume, all of a sudden you thought you could fly, jump off the roof, and that's okay because now you have fly because you have a cape on. That's legalism, that's juvenile. All those who go back under the law are not strong. And do not look at them as being wise, because they're not. They're juvenile. They are children. They're elementary. They're basic. It is those who are in Christ and understand God's grace and understand that I am not what I do. I am not what I read. I am not where I go to church. I am in Christ. My identity is consumed in him. That's how I view myself, in Jesus. I'm not viewing myself on any other criteria or standard. And any person that asks you to view yourself on any other standard other than Jesus Christ is a legalist. And you do not have to listen, because you are not a slave. You do not have to go back to elementary school. You do not have to go back to the law. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you based upon what you drink or what you wear or what you eat or on festival days or asceticism. You are in Christ. Glory in who you are, believer. You are in Christ, and in Christ you are complete, and in Christ is how you should view yourself every single moment. Glory and honor to him alone. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we come before you, and looking at this text, we just thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. Thank you that you didn't make a system where I had to try to earn this, because we couldn't. Help us glory in who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us see ourselves in light of him. Help us shy away from legalism. We are so sorry, Father, for the times that we were legalistic and we thought that we were something special or something good. Help us learn who we are in your Son, and help us rely on Jesus Christ and rely upon our identity in him. We just ask for the rest of the day that you would be honored and glorified. Bring us back safely tonight as we think about the book of Hebrews and some of the glorious truths that you have there. In your Son's name, amen.